Ann and Ray Ortland, in their book, You Do Not Have to Quit, shares this antidote. It seems a father once said to his son, "Son, you have to set a goal and never quit." "Remember," said the father, "remember George Washington?" The son said, "Yes." "Do you remember Jefferson?" "Yes," said the son. "And Abraham Lincoln?" "Yes," said the son. "You know what they all had in common," said Dad. "What was that?" said the son. Father said, "They didn't quit." And then he looked at his son very earnestly and he said, "Now, do you remember Osador McIngle?" The son kind of scratched his head and said, "No. Who was he?" The dad said, "See, you don't remember him. He quit." Moses was undoubtedly at a point in which he would quite naturally consider quitting when we come to chapter 5 in the book of Exodus. He had to have been tempted to quit, but to just walk away from all that God had called him to do. After all, look at the things he had endured. Taken from his mother and father at a young age, he was educated for 40 years in the Egyptian educational system, preparing him for future leadership in Egypt. Yet after 40 years, he made a hard choice, and he walked away from it all, according to Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. And then his initial steps to defend and perhaps even lead the Israelites was greeted with rejection in chapter 2 of Exodus in verse 14. When the Egyptian man said, "Who appointed you to be a prince over us?" Well, forced to flee for his life, he spent the next 40 years in exile, perhaps thinking he was a total failure. And then after he turned 80 years of age, he was called again by God from the burning bush, told to go back and request that Pharaoh let the people of Israel go. Well, Moses objected. He objected on the grounds that he wasn't qualified. But God refused to listen to his excuses. After that, upon the journey, he endured a severe problem in his own home because of his own negligence. It almost cost him his life. We saw that the last time. Yet in spite of it all, he dutifully returned to Egypt and went on to convince all the Israelites, the elders and so forth, that he indeed was called of God to be their leader. He produced the three miracles that God gave him as a sign. And then finally now in chapter 5, chapter 5 of Exodus, where we take up this morning, it says, "Afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.' So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord, our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and the sword.' Then the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.'" And then, of course, after that, he took away the straw that they were using to make the bricks. Now, the straw, as it decomposed in the mixture, made the bricks more pliable, more easily shaped. And a certain amount of straw had to be added when the slaves, the Hebrew people, made the bricks. And Pharaoh refused to supply it any longer, so that they not only had to make the bricks, but they had to go out and secure the straw. That's what follows in the verses here. The result of all that is, the Hebrew officers who worked underneath of the Egyptian taskmasters realized the impossibility that they were going to be able to meet their quota. So down in chapter 5 and verse 14, it says that they went and pleaded their case, but they too were rejected. Verse 15, then the officers and the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants." And they say to us, "Make brick." And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "You're just lazy. You don't want to work. That's why I've increased your labor." So he refused the plea of the officers, the foreman, if you will. Now, when they came out of that meeting in verse 20, there was Moses and Aaron waiting. Verse 20 says, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge between you, or judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So after all that Moses has been through, now he comes back to Egypt. He does what God asked him to do. Pharaoh refuses to do anything. He makes matters worse by adding to their burdens, and then all the people in Israel blame Moses for it. Now, do you think after all of that, that Moses just might have been tempted to say, "That's it, I'm done, I'm out of here"? Wouldn't you have been tempted at that point? No doubt, it was running through his mind, but Moses did not quit. He may have felt like it may have crossed his mind, but to his credit, he didn't quit. Now, he did complain a little bit to the Lord, as we're going to see here, in verse 22 of chapter 5. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me?" Lord, you must have made a mistake. Things didn't work out. I didn't get any results. Surely you should have listened to all those excuses that I made. "You haven't delivered the people at all," he says in verse 23. Moses did complain, but he didn't quit. He took the complaint to God. He went to the Lord in prayer. He didn't walk away. And so we need to follow his example in that regard. What we see in these chapters before us, chapter 5 running into chapter 7, is first of all the long-suffering of God toward unbelievers. And then we see at the same time Moses learning the lesson of long-suffering in regard to trusting God and in dealing with other believers in the house of Israel that we're ready to criticize him and quick to throw him under the bus. We need to be long-suffering. That's the lesson we need to learn. It comes to the fore in these chapters this morning. Long-suffering is included in that list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 22. The Greek word translated long-suffering is translated patience in some translations. I kind of like the King James wording here, long-suffering. And the word itself means to be more than just have a little patience, but it means to be able to endure, to remain steadfast, and to persevere even when things are going wrong, even when trouble abounds and the burdens mount. That's long-suffering. And that's not so easy to learn. I say learn it. It's Spirit-produced. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. But it's also something we need to learn something about. We need to know how to identify it. We need to know how to yield to it, know what it is. So the point we're going to try to hammer home this morning is this. Be long-suffering. Now there's two keys to that that has to do primarily with our perspective because our tendency is to reject the idea of long-suffering. It is Spirit-produced, but it is not natural to our fallen nature. So there is a resistance we put up, a resistance we put up to the Spirit who wants to produce that in our lives. So what we need to do is to adjust our thinking, to see it differently. Therefore, we might be more willing to yield to the fruit that God wants to produce. There are two keys that I think we can find here in these chapters this morning that will help us understand how it is that we can be long-suffering. Number one, we have to moderate our expectations. Moderate or temper or reduce, limit. You can use various words here. We need to moderate our expectations. The problem is, we often, as God's people, expect too much. Now, when I say too much, I mean beyond that which is the reality of life, beyond that which is likely to happen, beyond what God normally does. We need to moderate our expectations. And we need to do this, first of all, in regard to the many unbelievers that we deal with in life. The majority of people in this world are not Christians. The majority of people that we rub shoulders with in this world is on the broad road that leads us to destruction. They sometimes cause us problems. They sometimes will persecute us or give us fits one way or another. But we need to learn to be long-suffering toward them. Pharaoh fits into that category. So let's go back to chapter 5 again. Verse 1. And read it. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." That doesn't sound like an absolute request to free all the slaves, does it? It's not. It's a moderate request. It's a much reduced request in terms of its importance and of its application. In verse 3, Moses reiterates the request after Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" in verse 2. So verse 3, Moses says, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord." Now the implication from that request is that if Pharaoh would let them go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship the Lord, sacrifice to the Lord, that they will come back. There is no deceit here. This is what God told them to say. They are not trying to trick Pharaoh. If Pharaoh would have said, "Okay, reasonable request, go and sacrifice your God, then come on back and we'll make a few bricks." Now that wasn't going to happen. But if he would have responded that way, they would have went, they would have had their sacrifice, they would have worshiped God, and I believe Moses would have brought them back. But at some point after that, Moses would have reapproached Pharaoh and said, "You know what? You need to free the slaves entirely so that we can go home." But God says to Moses and to Aaron, when you first go to Pharaoh, give him a very moderate request. Why? God's already told Moses that he's going to bring them back to the promised land as he promised. That's going to happen. Why all of the roundabout here? And for that matter, why bother sending anybody to even ask Pharaoh? Just strike Pharaoh and all the Egyptians dead and let them walk home. But God, you see, is long-suffering toward unbelievers. He is giving Pharaoh every opportunity to do what's right. He's given Pharaoh way more than he deserves. And Pharaoh says no. Here is where Pharaoh, first of his own volition, hardens his own heart against the request of God. Now, we discussed this previously. Later on, in various contexts, we will note that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But he does that as he ratchets up the judgments on Egypt. Pharaoh has had no judgment here. He's had every opportunity and a very reasonable, moderate request. And he hardens his own heart. So at some point, because he's a human being, only logic would dictate, when it got so bad in Egypt, which is going to get that way soon, when it gets so bad, Pharaoh would have said, okay, just get out of here. Leave me alone. But God says, you wouldn't cooperate in the beginning. I'm not going to let you cooperate later on. So God hardened his heart so that God might continue to pour out his plagues on Egypt, and he might continue to prove that he was the God that Moses and Aaron knew him to be, that Pharaoh, in the beginning, had said of, who is the Lord anyway? Well, he found out, eventually. So, we need to remember that everybody we rub shoulders with and everybody we deal with in this world are not believers in Jesus Christ. They are not in any way so inclined necessarily to be kind or gracious or to be people of character or morality or anything else. They're more inclined to be like Pharaoh. But yet God is long-suffering toward unbelievers. Even in the days of Noah, think about it. Noah, how many years did Noah build on that ark? 120 years, something like that. Was God gracious? Was God long-suffering toward the unbelievers in that day? Yes, he was. They had every opportunity as they saw that ark going up, as they heard the righteous man Noah preaching about what was going to happen. Every opportunity. Well, we can see various incidences of the same throughout Scripture. But we also need, as God's people, to be long-suffering toward other believers. Now, sometimes we are more long-suffering toward non-believers than we are to folks within the body of Christ. Now, remember, we read it earlier. You go over to chapter 5, verse 15, it mentions the officers of the children of Israel. These were officers that were underneath of the taskmasters. So there were the Egyptian taskmasters who told the slaves what to do, ordered them around, oversaw overseers of the whole thing. And then they had these Jewish foremen underneath that, you know, divided up the responsibility of making sure all was done. And that's who went back to Pharaoh and complained about the lack of the straw. It's also the same group which probably broadened into all of the leadership of the elders and so on within the scope of the nation. But they are the instigators of the ones who speak down here later on and say, Moses, it's your fault, verse 21. You made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh. You've come back here and you promised to deliver us and you've simply made everything worse. You know, there's one thing you can count on. Anytime you do anything for the Lord, somebody will question why and how you are doing it. You can't do anything for God without receiving some criticism. Now, sometimes we get overly sensitive to criticism because sometimes we need to take constructive criticism that is helpful. We need to learn from that. So we don't need to close off our hearts and minds to all criticism. But we do need to be able to distinguish between constructive criticism and just criticism that has no basis. But you're going to get it one way or another. Now, here, the officers of the children of Israel, they had a pretty significant problem. And as they saw it from their perspective, it sure looked like Moses was the result of it. Or he was the one who caused that result. He was the cause of it. If Moses hadn't shown up, we would have still been slaves and we'd have still been making bricks, but at least we'd have had straw. We wouldn't have had to work near as hard. And we would have been able to meet our quota and we wouldn't have been punished for not. Very simple equation. Take Moses away and we wouldn't have as many problems as we do. Very logical conclusion. Except that God was left out of it. And what God was doing was left out of their thinking. And so it is, so much criticism that comes toward those who attempt to serve the Lord Jesus Christ comes from people who don't see the broad picture. And they don't see what God's doing and why He's doing it. In fact, God may have not even exposed them to it. So oftentimes those who are doing what God wants them to do are doing so because God directed them to do that. But criticism will come from foes and friends. Never fails. George Washington Goethals, probably a name you don't remember. I'm sure you don't. May have heard about him in history. The army engineer who was in charge of the construction of the Panama Canal back in the early 1900s. He was appointed to be the head engineer, man in charge of the whole project by Theodore Roosevelt, 1907. Under his leadership, they finished the canal in 7 years, I believe it was. 1914. Didn't open until 1916. But it was a huge undertaking. And Goethals was under constant criticism for the way he was handling it, both in Panama and back here in the U.S. One writer says that while contending with the manifold problems of geography and climate in the building of the Panama Canal, Colonel George Washington Goethals had to endure the carping criticism of countless busybodies back home who freely predicted that he would never complete his great task. One day, George Washington Goethals was confronted by a subordinate who said, "Aren't you going to answer your critics? Aren't you going to respond?" "In time," said Goethals, "in time." "Well, how?" said the subordinate. Goethals looked at him and said, "With the canal." And you see, that really is the answer to criticism. It's not anything you can say necessarily, especially if it's unfounded criticism. It's not any argument you can put up. That's mostly just a waste of your breath and your energy. Just continue to do what God's called you to do. And recognize that you have to moderate your expectations. You're going to get criticism. There's going to be people that don't support what you're doing. There's going to be people that oppose you. There's going to be unbelievers that will oppose you and believers that will oppose you and all sorts of problems that people will throw in your path. What did Moses do? He didn't quit. He didn't respond. He prayed. That's what he does in verse 21, the very next verse. So I suggest to you, that's a good place to begin when you're criticized. It's a good place to begin when you're tempted to quit rather than to be long-suffering. So, if we're to be long-suffering, key number one, moderate your expectations. Key number two, rely on God. Moderate your expectations. Don't believe that somehow everything's going to, you know, go smoothly and you're never going to have a problem and it's going to be easy. I mean, after all, Moses had every reason to expect God could handle this problem. And God has done nothing so far. Moderate your expectations. But then secondly, you've got to continue to rely on God. Now, the first thing, as I said, Moses does is he prays. So we can find peace through prayer. Anytime we are facing opposition or difficulty, anytime we are wavering in our commitment, it's a good example right here what Moses does, verse 21. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I have come to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered the people at all. So Moses said, look, why have you brought trouble on the people? Why have you sent me? And why have you done nothing to deliver them like you promised? There's three whys there. I've had people down through the years say, well, God, no, and I never asked God why. I don't know. Maybe that's true, but I whenever I hear that kind of expression, I always doubt it. Because I think we all ask God why from time to time. And the only people that don't ask God why, that this happens and that happens, and why we have to do this, and why this went wrong, and why, the only people that don't do that is the people who've never had any problems. Because that's a natural response. God doesn't mind when we question Him that way. God can handle our emotional reactions. The important thing here is Moses expressed his feelings to God. He expressed his disappointment to God. He came to God. He prayed to God, but he never quit. He never walked off. He never headed back to Midian. He went to God, and I believe he found peace there, just like we're promised such in Philippians chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7, if we bring our requests to God. Now, having done that, the Lord speaks in chapter 6. Then the Lord said, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand I will let them go. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. The important thing that God did here is he answered Moses very pointedly. He said, now, watch what's going to happen now. God's time had come. The frustration that Moses was feeling was about to end. Because of all that he had been through all those years, now Moses is going to see what God's going to do. But Moses had first to learn, he first had to learn that he didn't do it, or he couldn't do it. He had to learn from his own frustrations and his own failures and all the training and all the suffering that he'd been through, and all the disappointments that he'd been through. God was the one that was going to take care of the matter. He was simply no more than an instrument in the hands of God, no more than that staff that he carried was an instrument in his hands. But before the Lord actually does something, he makes some promises to Moses. Promise number one in regard to that is in verse 2. And so here, God helps Moses adjust his perspective. He had to get from the perspective of questioning God. He had to move from that questioning element to true trusting in the Lord and putting it in God's hands and just letting God take over. So he adjusts his perspective. This is what God helps him to do by his response. And the first thing that God says to him is basically this: I am going to be with you. Moses had to adjust his perspective by affirming God's presence. So in verse 2, it says, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Now, the Hebrew name, Yahweh, which became pronounced through the German influence as Jehovah, the name that he identified himself by at the burning bush, indicates his eternal existence. And he spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. See, he was not just a God for Moses. He didn't just become a God. He's always been God. He's the same God who called Abraham, the same God who appeared to Isaac, and the same God who appeared to Jacob. He is the God of the present moment. He always has been. He always will be. The Alpha and Omega. No beginning and no end. He's the personal God. The self-existing one. Yahweh. So, by again reiterating this, God is saying to Moses, I will be with you. And so Moses is able to affirm God's presence. God hadn't deserted him. God just hasn't acted yet. God just hasn't done anything yet, but he's still on the scene. Let's continue on. He also had to defer to God's purpose. You see, Moses' purpose was to walk in, announce that God says, let my people go, achieve a quick and easy victory, lead the people out, go on back to the promised land, and have no further problems. That wasn't God's purpose. Well, ultimately it was his purpose to get them back to the land, but God wanted to do it in a particular way for many particular reasons. But let's look at the basic reason behind it all in verse 4. I have also established my covenant with them. And he said, I'm the God of Moses, or I mean, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. Verse 4 says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. I've also heard their groaning of the children of Israel and the Egyptians keep in bondage. God is a God who fulfills his promises. God is a God who accomplishes his purpose. I was telling the Sunday school class I taught this morning about a question a lady had for me this week. She was asking me about the United States and our relationship to Israel, especially in view of the recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And part of her question was in her mind this: well, does that mean that the Jews are believers if we are to support Israel and recognize their capital? And I said, no, it's not about personal faith. It's about the promise that God made to Abraham, that was a promise to the nation. The nation which he promised to come from Abraham would have a land, and that land would be given to them. And it was a land that God had called Abraham to. And so this is simply a matter of perhaps, hopefully, it is that the Lord Jesus will come back soon and fulfill all the rest of the promises to the nation, including the throne occupied by the descendant of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. That, of course, will be the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. But I said, in this day and age, the nation of Israel is I know there's some believers there, but they're largely an unbelieving nation. They're not a Christian nation. But they are the descendants of Abraham, and they have been given that promise nationally. And the promise includes the promise of blessing to those who bless Abraham and his descendants, Genesis chapter 12, and the fact that if you curse Abraham, you'll be cursed. So we're to be very thankful that the United States, although it is very unpopular, even for many within our own country, that at this juncture at least, we are standing with Israel. And to do anything else here is to stand elsewhere. And that makes me very thankful in regard to the promises that are made to Abraham. God's purposes prophetically go back to Abraham, but we see it cropping up here in the return of the people going back to the land of promise. So, defer to his purposes. Moses had to get the broader picture. Moses had to understand, look, it's not about you being successful, Moses. It's not about the slaves in Egypt having an easier time. It's about me getting the people back home, and it's part of me being faithful to all that I promised, and I'm going to do that, and you can count on that. But then there's one final aspect that he emphasizes to Moses. Moses had to adjust his perspective by affirming God's presence and deferring to God's purposes, but he also had to acknowledge God's power. Now let's back up in the context to verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah." And then he says this, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." A different word in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. "But my name," he says, "Lord, I was not known to them." You can find the name used previously to this in the scripture, but Moses wrote it for purposes. He used that name other places. But as far as Abraham and the other patriarchs knew him or as revealed to them, he was known as Elohim, the plural name for God. The term Elohim, the preposition El there, emphasizes the power of God, the sufficiency of God, the fact that God can do whatever God purposes to do, and he is not anemic in any way. And so, along with the presence of God in the very name here, that was important to Moses at this time, he does go back and reiterate that he is God Almighty too. He is present with you, but he has made promises that he is full well able to keep because he is the Almighty God. And he tells Moses to go back again and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. So let's move over to chapter 7 quickly. We're skipping some genealogy and such here. Chapter 7, verse 1. "So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you." Why will Pharaoh not heed him? Because God hardened his heart. Why did God harden his heart? Here's the answer. "But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt to bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." He is going to prove that he is God to all the Egyptians, and that he is sovereign over all the Egyptian gods. By the way, in the Egyptian scheme of things, Pharaoh was considered to be a god. So there's a purpose in what God is doing and how he wants to do it. Verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know," he says, "that I am the Lord, as a result of all these plagues and all these things that's going to happen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old, Aaron 83. Now drop down to verse 9. "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent." Now does that ring a bell? Moses was given those three signs to convince the leaders of the nation of Israel, the elders, that he had truly been called of God. And the first one, Moses was to throw down his staff and it would become a snake. And he would reach down and pick up the snake by the tail. Not a very advisable thing to do, but if he did that, it returned to it being a staff. Very similar, but this is not the same. It was three miracles given to convince the Jews. The staff, the serpent, back to the staff. The leprous hand healed, and the water turned to blood. This is similar, but not the same. What's the difference? Look at it carefully. Then, this is verse 9, "Then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent." It's not Moses' rod. It's not Moses' staff, it's Aaron's staff. Verse 10, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded, and the Lord cast down, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and it became start over again. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Don't you just wish you could have been there to see that? They all started out with a rod. When they were done, all the Egyptian magicians didn't have one anymore. It was gone. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now, there's a very interesting thing here. Back in verse 10, where it says that Aaron's rod will become a serpent, it's a different Hebrew word than the word serpent or snake back a few chapters when Moses was told to throw down his rod and pick up the snake by the tail. Different word. It was the standard word for snake or serpent earlier. This word in the Hebrew is a word which means the snake of snakes, the big guy, the, you know, the anaconda of the snake world, okay? Although some people believe it might even have been, the word here may even indicate a crocodile. So, two things we notice here. God lets Moses stand aside, and Aaron throws down his rod, and he gets an even bigger, meaner version. Now, the Egyptian magicians, through the influence and the help of Satan or sleight of hand or however it was, I don't know that we can say, they reproduce this. But quickly, Aaron's serpent swallows them all up. Now, that should have been a precursor of things to come to Pharaoh, but he still hardened his heart. But what can we learn from this? Number one, God called Moses, not Aaron, but yet God uses Aaron's rod here instead of Moses' rod. I know I may be going a little bit afield here, but I can't help but believe that there is some meaning here. Perhaps it is no more than this. God is God. God is all powerful. God can handle it, and it doesn't matter whether it's Aaron's rod or Moses' rod. It doesn't matter whose rod it is. What matters is it's God that's going to take care of the problem. I can imagine some people, probably not Moses, but I can imagine some people saying, wait a minute, Lord, you're supposed to do the miracles through me. You need to use my rod, Lord. No, God doesn't need anybody's help in any way. God can take care of it all by himself. So, two things we need to do in order to be people that are long-suffering. We need to moderate our expectations in regard to unbelievers, even other believers that criticize us. And then we just rely on God. Do what He wants you to do. Be obedient. It's not your job, it's not my job, it's not our job to accomplish anything. God has somebody, somewhere, who has a rod that can handle it. It doesn't matter. It's not us, it's not who He uses, it's not the rod, it's not the person, it's God. Just leave it in His hands. Do your part. Do whatever He asks you to do. Throw your rod down or stand and watch somebody else throw their rod down. It doesn't matter. Rely on God. See God work in the present or wait. Doesn't matter. God's got it under control. Sooner or later, though, you're going to come to a point when God's going to say, now. Now. See that I'm God. And we've all witnessed some times in our life where God's done that. And He's just wiped away a problem with His power. And we step back in awe and say, and that's what it takes. The willingness to wait for that. That's what it takes to to be long-suffering in the meantime.